We're turning tonight again to the book of the Hebrews, please, and in chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read at verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly on to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Ending at verse number 4, and may the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Now, we begin tonight at the point where we left off last week, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. In the previous verse, we saw that everything is exposed to the all-seeing eye of God. And therefore, because we are prone to failure, we need help in order that we might hold fast the confession of our faith, as these verses have told us. We saw last week that our help cometh from the Lord. And so from here on, we are introduced to a subject first mentioned in chapter 2 and verse number 17. And that is the ongoing ministry of the great high priest of our confession, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enables us, as the end of verse 14 says, to hold fast our profession or our confession of faith. Now, notice verse 14, this one, our great high priest, has passed not into the heavens as it is in the authorized version, but it should be through the heavens. When he ascended, he passed through the aerial heavens, the realm of the birds, through the stellar heavens, what we call outer space, and right into the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. Not only do we see his passing in this verse, but we see his person. He is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is ever with the Father from eternity past, who came down, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of humanity. But with his saving work accomplished and finished at the cross, he arose and ascended and took back to the throne of deity something which had never previously been there, and that was perfect humanity. And thus began his unfinished work on our behalf as our representative at the throne of God. So, verse number 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The double negative is an interesting way of stating the positive. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched. In other words, we do have an high priest who can and does sympathize with us and is touched with our infirmities. He can sympathize because, although a man up there, he was once a man down here, tested and tried as we are. But you'll notice the important phrase in verse number 15, that he was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. He who was tempted as we are was never tempted to or by sin. The words of the AV in this verse are most misleading and have been responsible for many dreadful thoughts and teachings about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who insist on only reading the AV have taken it to mean that the Lord Jesus was tempted but did not give in to the temptation and thus did not sin. Not only is that a wrong interpretation, but it is fundamentally erroneous. I heard with my own ears some years ago a preacher whom some of you would probably know saying that Christ was tempted with everything that man is tempted with every kind of sin. And then he added, for the benefit of the young folk, that includes sexual sin. That is total blasphemy. Amen. The verse ought to read that he was tempted like as we, apart from sin, or sin apart. There was nothing in him that could have responded to or enticed him to sin. Sinful temptations could not reach Christ because he was impeccable. It was impossible for Christ to sin. In the wilderness, the devil presented to him the temptations to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but there was nothing in Christ responded to either. He could say, the prince of this world that's come and hath nothing in me. The purpose of the wilderness temptations was not to see if he could sin, but to prove that he couldn't. So how then and in what way was he tried as we are in all points apart from sin? Well, you see, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was a righteous man, but at the same time he was a real man. He knew pain and poverty. He suffered weariness and loneliness. He experienced hunger and thirst. He was misunderstood, misrepresented, misreported. He was mocked and he was molested. He was a man of sorrows. He shed tears and he shed blood, but could not sin nor be tempted with sin. In every trial and trouble on the pathway of faith, remember, he has been there before us, and so he is able to sympathize with all our infirmities and trials and troubles. This has nothing whatsoever to do with sin, as is clearly seen in the word translated to sympathize. The authorized has it that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It means to suffer with or to have compassion upon. Now, I don't need sympathy or compassion when I sin. I need the word which judges both it and me. And as we saw last week, verse 12, what I need when I sin is not a high priest with God, but an advocate with the Father. But in my infirmities and weaknesses, I need a great high priest to sustain me on the road of life. And there's even more. Not just a great high priest, but in verse 16, a throne of grace. To this we are invited to come with boldness. I recently did some ministry on the thrones of God. There's a throne of government in Revelation 4. There's a throne of judgment for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And for sinners, Revelation 20, there's the great white throne. But for us today, as believers on the road of life, there is a throne of grace. We may approach it with boldness. We do not come to it in fear and trembling, but with confidence. We have access with confidence through Christ. And yet, our approach must always be with reverential boldness. There is mercy and grace. There is timely, suitable help for us. And so we approach by divine invitation, and irrespective of our faults and failings, the promise still stands, even for believers, that him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out or cast away. It's true for the sinner, but it's also true for the saint. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. When it comes to the question of sin, burdens are lifted at Calvary. You remember how in Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim carried a tremendous burden of guilt, which was weighing him down. But when he beheld the cross, he cried, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, but blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." And the burden rolled away and he got relief. However, when it comes to daily infirmities and struggles of life, we have access to the throne of God and of grace, and we can bring our heavy burdens there, no matter what the difficulty. The one whom we approach is the giver of sufficient grace for every situation. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace is no measure. His power is no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When God on one occasion appeared to Abraham, he said, "I am the Almighty God." And it's the title El Shaddai. And it means the all-sufficient God. There will never be a situation in our lives where God's grace is not sufficient. Someone said that the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you. And so the Apostle Paul heard the voice from heaven which said, "My grace is sufficient for thee," and it is still sufficient today. Now, much of this was foreshadowed of old in Aaron, though looking back at him, we find much in contrast as well as in comparison. As we said last week, amongst others, Christ was seen to be greater than Moses and Joshua. And in this chapter we have read, he is greater than Aaron. God gave those three men of old to the nation for a threefold purpose, each with a distinct and particular ministry. Moses led them out, Aaron led them on, Joshua led them in. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, he leads us out, we go forth unto him without the camp. He leads us on. David said, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." And one day he will lead us in to the very presence of the Father. Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. Now, in the first 10 verses of chapter 5, we are introduced, verse 1 to 5, to Christ, the great high priest after the pattern of Aaron. Then in verses 6 to 11, after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's ministry then is after the Aaronic pattern, but as we will yet see in our studies, not after the Aaronic order. Verse 1, then every high priest taken from among men is ordained for man. This is the first great principle, that priests are taken from the ranks of humanity. The priest must of necessity be one who understands men and at times can sympathize with their weakness. Neither Michael or Gabriel, neither angel or archangel, with all their greatness, could enter into the feelings and the frailties of mortal men. It has been said that it was Aaron and not Moses who was the one chosen for the high priest's office. You see, Aaron was the one taken from the very ranks of the people while they made bricks in Egypt and suffered under the taskmaster's whip. Moses had enjoyed much luxury and comfort in the palace and the court, but Aaron had been with his fellow Israelites. Would there not have been with Aaron, perhaps, a more experimental knowledge of the sufferings that the people endured? He was much more familiar with the conditions under which they lived and struggled and suffered all those years. Yes, Moses, of course, chose later to suffer with them, but Aaron had always been among them, and out from among them he was raised up to become their priest and their high priest. Now, it is a thing clearly taught in Scripture that the best person to comfort another and sympathize is one who has already been through the experience themselves. Thus we read that before the prophet Ezekiel could minister to the captives in the prison camp at Talabad on the river Chebar, he had to sit where they sat. Exodus 3:15. And if we would be ministers of comfort to others, we can only do it to the extent that we have sat where they sat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, the Apostle Paul blesses God, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in every trial, that we might in turn be able to comfort others in similar circumstances with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Billy Graham said that God comforts us not just to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. So the Lord Jesus Christ became our true kinsman. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, John 1 verse 14. He also took part of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 14. He came to earth by supernatural conception, but by natural birth. Grew up into manhood and knows by experience the difficulties we face down here. Today he is the one who we affectionately call the man in the glory. And the great truth is that whatever our situation, Jesus understands. George Cutting wrote a lovely little poem on the subject of the man in the glory. There's a man in the glory I know very well. I have known him for years and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door and seeking admission knocked many times over. When I went to him and stood face to face and listened a while to his story of grace, how he suffered for sinners and put away sin, I heartily, thankfully welcomed him in. We have lived on for years, and that's why I have no fear, for all my sins are hid in the depths of the sea. They were carried down there by the man on the tree. Have you lived in a land where the Bible's unknown, that you don't know the man who is now on the throne? The question of sin I adoringly see, the man in the glory has settled for me. And as to my footsteps, whatever the scene, the man in the glory is keeping me clean. And therefore, I'm singing from morning to night, for the man in the glory is all my delight. But back to our passage. And it should be noted that some well-respected commentators like William Kelly and F.W. Grant will object to the statement where it says that every high priest is taken from among men. They'll object to that being applied to the person of Christ. They argue it has reference only to the high priests of the Aaronic order, and it is an expression of limitation and human weakness. They suggest that it contrasts those priests who were men with our great high priest who is the Son of God. Most others, however, will agree that while the statement looks primarily at the Aaronic priests, it also indicates a general principle of priesthood that to properly represent the people, the priest himself must be a man. I find myself in agreement with Flanagan, who says that while most strenuously contending for the deity and personal glory of the Lord Jesus, and while jealously guarding the uniqueness of his manhood, nevertheless it seems an unavoidable implication here that there must be manhood if there is to be priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ must needs become a man in order to be our priest at God's right hand. Being taken from among men, the high priest was ordained or appointed for men. And this appointment is in things pertaining to God. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. It's the same expression as we find in chapter 2 and 17. Those persons whom he represented, for them the high priest was able to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the word translated gifts means gifts presented as an expression of honour. The first mention of the word in the New Testament is Matthew 2:11, where we read about the visitors from the east, sinners of the Gentiles, that they opened their treasures, and in worship they opened unto him their gifts. The worshipping and adoring heart of a true child of God will ever want to give unto God. The offerings mentioned in the chapter here were doubtless thanksgiving offerings. And, you know, remember when we gather particularly on the Lord's Day morning that God expects us to come with thanksgiving and with appreciation and to offer unto him the sacrifice of praise, which is a fruit of our lips giving thanks unto his name. And as I was reminding the assembly at home the other Lord's Day morning, if we really appreciate what Christ has done for us and the price he paid for us, there would be something seriously wrong if there was not an attitude of thanksgiving in our hearts as we remember him. Sacrifices for sins will be developed later in the epistle. Sufficient to say here that it is probably the Day of Atonement that is in view. So briefly then, the high priestly ministry is summed up in this verse. Now verse number 2, a priest dealing with failing men was required to be one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Along with compassion, he needed to have a firmness with tenderness. He must have wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Men were then and are now weak and falling creatures, and like sheep, always prone to go astray. So every high priest must have compassion. It was a necessity. The word that is here translated compassion is not the usual word for compassion, but rather a beautiful little word which means to treat with mildness and moderation. The revised version says he is one who can bear gently. John Nelson Darby says one who is able to exercise forbearance. And some of our margins read having reasonability to bear with. You see, men were ever ignorant and erring. And therefore, in every high priest, there had to be the ability to deal firmly with sin and yet gently with the sinner. You know, it would be a great thing if we believers, as the priesthood of God, would always remember that when dealing with the unconverted and the wayward Christian. That while we may loathe their practice, we must always love the person. Such a balance is necessary, but sometimes difficult. There can be no compromise with sin, no lessening of judgment of what is wrong, but we must ever remember the frailty of the individual and have pity for the person. Someone said that God remembers what we forget, man's weakness, and God by grace forgives what we remember, man's sin. Now it says here in verse 2 that he must have compassion on the ignorant. You see, there are such things as sins of ignorance, and the person may sin at times and not be aware of it. That's why I sometimes feel amused at boys that tell me they got saved years ago and have never sinned since. Or even if they never sinned in sins they recognize, they probably have sinned multitudes of times, like all of us, in things we didn't even know about. Well, I more than met one of those guys one time. And there was a couple of fellas with him, and they called Mullen over. They said, "Brother Mullen, here's a man who tells us that he hasn't sinned for 30 years. Mullen says, "That's wonderful. What age of man are you?" He said, "I'm 30 whatever years on the road to heaven." "Oh," says Mullen, "keep it up for another 3.5 years, and when you get up to heaven, you'll get the preeminence." That's just the way Mullen would have dealt with things, you know. But sins of ignorance are still sins nevertheless. The person in this verse who is out of the way is a wanderer. And with such unwitting sinners wandering into errors, there must be a certain tenderness on the part of the priest. But a quality, however, not to be mistaken for softness or compromise. You know, the Pharisees in the days of Jesus were renowned for their hardness, often an uncaring and unpitying attitude for others. They trusted in themselves and despised others. I have met Christians, particularly in the strict circles that I was brought up in, who were exactly the same. And if a believer fell, even though the person repented and was restored to God, it was held against them for the rest of their life. Dreadful, bitter attitude. You know, that attitude that they sometimes quote, that the bird with the broken wing never soars as high again. It's a good job that sort of statement wasn't going about in Peter's day. We need the compassion of Christ in our hearts. And well do we need to remember the attitude of the Pharisees to the public in Luke 18, to the woman of Luke 7, to another woman in John 8. With truly priestly compassion, the Lord dealt graciously with each of them. The true servant of God will never look down on others, whether it be the drunkard, the druggie, the terrorist, the prostitute, the lesbian, or whatever. They are all persons for whom Christ died. And but for the grace of God, it would have been you or me. Paul said concerning those that fall by the wayside, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. The writer now points out that those priests of earlier days would have shown forbearance, knowing that the same tendencies were present in them. And no matter what depths of sin you consider, the seeds of it and the potential to commit it lies buried deep within every human heart. Even the high priest was compassed with sin and infirmity. The word compassed means to be bound, tied, fettered with infirmity and weakness. Remembering this then, the priests of Aaron's order would be gentle with others, considering themselves. How delightful are these comparisons and contrasts that are found in the Lord Jesus. For he is the Son of God from heaven, lived as a man amongst men. He knew what men are, and though he possessed none of our old nature and was not bound by moral weakness, still he is gentle and sympathizes as none other ever could. Yes, he will expose our sin and demand confession of it, but in loving kindness and tenderness, he leads us back into the joy of fellowship with the Father. And if that was not the case, there wouldn't be a one of us here tonight, speaker included. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. Such is the teaching of 1 John 2 verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Such is the ministry of Christ, the comforter, the helper, the succorer, the great high priest. Sinless, but sympathetic to his own. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever intercedes for me. Now verse 3. The high priestly ministry involved also offerings for sin. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. This refers back to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was so personally active in the great annual event. The day began with the killing of a bullock, the offering for sin, a sin offering for Aaron himself, for even the Jewish priest was a sinner. He was as much marked with infirmity as was his household. He was bound with sinfulness and weakness, and for that reason it was needful to offer for himself first. A high priest who was going to act for others must first himself have acceptance before God. Such an one must be able to stand in purity before God. How good it is to read in Psalm 22 prophetically of the Lord Jesus. that he hath clean hands and a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. So therefore the Lord Jehovah had ordained a particular sin offering for a sinning priest, and you'll read about it in Leviticus 4, verses 3 to 12. But the Lord Jesus, in his spotlessness, stands in contrast to all of this. He who would offer himself for sins once for all required no offering for himself. He was holy, he was harmless, he was undefiled. His was an impeccable, incomparable, incorruptible humanity which needed no sacrifice or no atonement. It is important, as I've already alluded to continually remind ourselves that some of the typical foreshadowings of Christ are to be interpreted by comparison, but others by contrast. Such is the case with Aaron, in whom these many beautiful pictures are presented of the one who was to come. But in respect of Aaron's personal failures, it's the contrast that needs to be noted. The very demons of hell called Jesus the Holy One of God, Matthew 1:24. Jesus did not need to offer for himself, but did offer for the people. And the value of that offering will be brought before us in following chapters. The preciousness of the blood shed, the eternal efficacy of his death on the cross, will be the theme of the very heart of this tremendous epistle. The point being made here in chapter 5 and at verse number 3 is just that Christ is not included in the high priests who first offered for themselves. It applied to Aaron and it applied to Eleazar and some 80 priests who followed, but not to Christ. You see, he stood out from them all, a unique person, the only sinless man, prophet, priest, and king that ever lived upon this earth. You know, there are those going about who try to tell us that Christ could have sinned if he had wanted to. But you know, a person with the capability of sinning could never have been the savior of my soul, could never have offered a sacrifice for sins. And it is absolutely imperative that we hold on to that. They tell us, you know, that the first Adam sinned, and Christ, the second Adam, if he's to be the second Adam, must have the same potential for sin as the first Adam. Not so. The reason being, the first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is, or the last Adam, rather, is the Lord from heaven. Verse 4, we now have a further qualification for the priestly position. As we have already seen, the high priest must be capable of sympathy for the weak and falling. And to be capable, he must himself be a man. But not just any man could fulfill this high office. To such a ministry, a man must be called of God. You will find that in verse number 4, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The writer here is speaking of the ideal situation, of course, and of the divine purpose, because it's clear from Israel's history that not all who occupied the office of high priesthood had been called of God. Some took the honour to themselves, and others received the degree of heathen rulers and governors, Annas and Caiaphas being two examples. But going back to the beginning of the priesthood, when it was first established, Israel's first high priest was truly called of God. Aaron was the divine choice, and it was an honor indeed, called of God to represent a redeemed people. He wore the garments of glory and beauty, with blue and scarlet on fine linen, with a gold thread running through it, with a gold crown upon the mitre, and inscribed upon the gold plate were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." It was a dignified position. And as he interceded for the people, on the onyx stones he bore their names on his shoulders for strength, and on the stones of the breastplate he bore their names on his heart for sympathy. So the man in the glory is one who both strengthens and sympathizes his people as they journey home. The high priest of Aaron was responsible for the spiritual guidance and well-being of the people on the wilderness journey. It was, as I say, a high honour, but it brought with it a heavy responsibility. Leviticus chapter 8 records the glorious ceremony of the high priest's consecration, with the fragrance of the anointing oil and the blood of the offering they were anointed. Having earlier been washed, they were now robed and anointed. They were then set apart for God and for the ministry. They stood on holy ground, feeding on the ram of consecration and eating from the baskets of consecration, while God's portion was being consumed upon the altar. Thus a sanctified priesthood was called of God, with Aaron in the most elevated position of the nation. Unknown to Aaron, his glorious garments held prophetic pictures of the glories of Christ, the one who would come centuries later and fulfilled all that was prophesied in the imperfect Levitical order. Aaron's call, therefore, was a divine call, and his appointment was by the will of God. You know, in number 16, we read of some who challenged his call with disastrous results. 250 men who sought to intrude into the holy ministry without a call, and 14,000 of their supporters were all cut off in a solemn judgment. And the Lord later confirmed Aaron's appointment in the rod that budded, of which we will learn more in chapter 9, verse 4. Later on, King Uzziah also intruded into the priestly service without authority and was smitten with leprosy and was a leper till he died. Over and over, God stated that no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God. Some indeed have tried, but no man can function legitimately in this holy sphere but he who, like Aaron, has had a divine call. The same applies in Christian service today. Alan Redpath said, "The question is not, are you qualified, but are you called?" You know, there's a lot of qualified persons, intellectual persons, philosophers and so on, that occupy pulpits today. And one has only to listen to them for a little while and come to the conclusion that they might be educated and they might be cultivated and they might be qualified, but they have certainly not been called of God. Now, all of this leads up to the consideration of the divine approval of Christ by the Father. In verse 5, which we didn't read this evening, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now, there's far too much in those following verses for us to begin to go into this evening. So I'm going to leave it there. And God willing, when we're back again next week, that's where we will begin in chapter 5, seeing Christ a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the meantime, may God encourage our hearts as we realize that there's a man in the glory who is interested in our pilgrim pathway, who cares for us and sympathizes with our every footstep on this scene of time. And, you know, there's a wee verse in Hebrews 7, I quoted it on Sunday night in the gospel context, but it's really a verse for the believer, verse 26, I think it is, that he's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. It quite simply means that he is able to keep them right to the end of the journey. He that hath begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. May God help us then as we run the race with patience to be ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy precious word. And we give thee thanks for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for us, but who now lives for us. The apostle could say to the Romans that having been saved by his death, much more shall we be saved by his life. And we thank thee, Father, that he lives to save us from pitfalls and dangers, and to help and strengthen us on our journey home. We trust our Father that we will constantly look away from circumstances and situations that are around us and focus alone on him. As the hymn writer said, "Rise, my soul, behold his Jesus. Jesus fills thy wandering eyes. See him now in glory seated, where thy sins no more can rise." We thank thee, Father, for him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a couple of verses, please. Well-known hymn number 559.